You're listening to audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, where we train students to preach the Word and reach the world. For more free resources like this one, visit www.swbts.edu/media-resources.
I invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. Just a second, we're going to begin reading in verse 3. Matthew chapter 13, verse 3. I'm going to begin this morning by asking you this question. Can you give me one good reason why there is any hope for the gospel? Can you give me one good reason why there is any hope for the gospel? In the spirit of cutting to the chase this morning, we are desperately in need of revival. I'm not talking about that in an ambiguous type of way. I'm talking about in my heart, in your heart, on this campus. I sense a spiritual lethargy, a passivity about the things of God, but an excitement about the things of the world, a cynical spirit and a critical spirit. And you may not know, but 40 years ago this year in this room, God visited a Southwestern Seminary. There were little mercy drops of revival where there was just this awakening, confession of sin, brokenness, spontaneous prayer. I'm not suggesting that I think we need to experience revival necessarily. What I'm suggesting is that we need the effects of revival. So that after the experience is gone, things like holiness and a passion for the Word of God and a passion to love one another, those things are normative on our campus. That's the effect of revival. And have you ever wondered that if God doesn't do that, what are we doing here? And if that resonates with you, and here we are at one of the largest evangelical seminaries in the world, and I just have to ask, is there any hope for the gospel? A sociologist tried to answer that question by the name of Christian Smith. He wrote a book called Soul Search. In the book, he interviewed 3,000 high school students, and he was trying to identify the spiritual and religious identity of the students, and therefore to identify where America was going to be in the next 20 or 30 or 40 years. And here's what he found. He found, interestingly, that by and large, the high school students believe in God, greatly believe in God, but they believe in a God who's distant and removed. He's not necessarily active in our lives. We would call that deism, but there's two interesting things he found, is that this deity who's distant and removed, he wants us to be nice, and also he's there for me in case I need comfort and encouragement. So Christian Smith concluded that the primary faith of the United States of America is what he called a therapeutic moralistic deism. God wants me to be nice. He's there for my needs, but he's so far removed from me. And here's the interesting thing. That book was written in 2005, 5 years ago when some of you were in high school. So you understand these are your deacons. These are your Sunday school teachers. This is the congregation to whom you will minister. And that's the good news. The bad news is that they don't call it therapeutic moralistic deism. They call it Christianity. And that was Christian Smith's conclusion. His conclusion that as America is not being taken over by secular humanism, rather that therapeutic moralism deism, in his words, has, quote, colonized and displaced Christianity. Even our own denomination acknowledges that when a student graduates from high school from one of our churches, 60% of them don't retain their faith by the time they're 22. And those that come back, only two-thirds of those even come back, those that are in our churches. So just wonder, what is the hope of the gospel? The most optimistic study today shows that 20% of Americans attend church. There's another study that shows that 14% of Americans attend church, and out of that 14 to 20%, only a fraction of those attend what we would call evangelical churches, and out of the evangelical churches, only 50% believe that Jesus alone is the way of salvation. So if you believe in the exclusivity of the gospel, you are a minority within the minority within the minority. Is there any hope for the gospel? This had to be the way the disciples were thinking. From the time they were little bitty boys, they were promised a Messiah figure. They were looking for a Messiah, but instead they got a peasant. They got the Messiah they were promised, but not the Messiah that they were expecting. Yet they begin to follow Christ. And in Matthew chapter 5 and through 7, you have massive crowds following Christ as he's starting to pick apart the classic Judaism that is holding the people in oppression. While Jesus is growing crowds, however, he begins to raise the stakes. And by the time chapter 11 comes in Matthew, massive people have rejected Christ. And to make it worse, not only have the masses rejected Christ, at the same time the religious establishment has rejected Christ. It's clear in chapter 11 that they hate Jesus because they feel like he's violating the Sabbath and he's violating their Jewish code. And it gets worse than that. John chapter 11, in the first six verses, John the Baptist, who is in prison for Christ, who Christ says was the greatest man who ever lived, sends words to Jesus and says, "Are you really him? Or should we look for another?" So here's the greatest one who ever lived, has this rock solid faith, and now it's getting soft and molten. The disciples have to be wondering, is there any hope for this message? So Jesus tells them a parabole, a parable. The word means to cast alongside. Here is a theological reality that's difficult and abstract. So Jesus tells them a physical reality that's simple and concrete. And if you can get the concrete reality, then you can develop an understanding of the theological reality. And so here it begins in verse 3, trying to answer the question, is there any hope for the gospel? And he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path. And the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on the rocky ground where they did not have much soil. And immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose and they were scorched. And since they had no root, they withered away. And other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. And other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Now that's an odd way to end a story. He who has ears, let him hear. Jesus is not, of course, just trying to be kind to all the people that were born without ears. You know, they can't wear earrings or iPods or eyeglasses for that matter. And so that's not what Jesus is doing. What he's saying is, if you have the capacity to hear me, you better understand this. And then in the next few verses, 10 through 17, he explains to his disciples why he teaches in parables. And listen to how he ends in verse 16. Even though some people aren't going to get this, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. In other words, some people aren't going to get this, but disciples, you get this. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, hear what you hear and did not hear it. Jesus uses that second person personal pronoun there five times. You. And then watch this. Based on the fact that you understand it, look at verse 18. He's going to explain it. Hear then the parable of the sower. In English, we would call that an understood you, but it's not understood in Greek. The first word of verse 18 is humais. It's right there. You see what Jesus is doing? Disciples, you understand this. You already get this. You have a foundation of this knowledge, so you better listen. He didn't say you understand, therefore relax. He said you understand. You're the part of the ones that get it, therefore listen attentively. And so let's listen attentively as Jesus explains the future of the gospel. Here's his description of the first soil, verse 19. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one who is sown along the path. The idea is that as someone is sowing seeds, some of the seed falls along these hard trodden footpaths. Unintentional, but there it is. It just falls in that footpath. And as it falls on that footpath, Jesus said, that's analogous to someone who does not understand. The seed cannot penetrate the surface. Now, we learn a couple of things from this first soil. First of all, most importantly, what Jesus is going after is understanding. Notice what he says. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the keynote of the kingdom but does not understand it, it doesn't say that the enemy snatches away what was sown in his head, but rather what's in his heart. The lack of an understanding was not an expression of the intellect, rather it was an expression of the will. These are the people that see the gospel, they hear the gospel, they've heard it with their ears, they've seen it with their eyes, but they just don't want it. They've rejected it, don't have anything to do with that. You say, well, what does it mean there the evil one snatches it away? Well, it just means that when someone has a hard heart, they then are a co-laborer from the devil that does everything he tries to do to keep them from ever having another opportunity again. In fact, there's an interesting parallel in verse 12. Look at it. For to one who has been given, more will be given, and he will have an abundance from the one who has not. Even what he has will be taken away. Now listen to this. Jesus speaking to his disciples, and he says, listen, disciples, you have this little bitty base knowledge. But the Pharisees, the religious establishment, they have all kinds of knowledge. But even though they have all of this knowledge, they've rejected me by their will. Therefore, even that is going to be taken away. But you have a little fragment of understanding. But now you have an abundance. By the way, do you know seminary can make you dumber? He's saying here they had access to all of this information, but they never yielded to God with their will. And even all the information that they ever had, it was now useless. Jesus describes them again in verse 15 as dull. In other words, the heart is just hard. That word dull there is the word from which we get our word pachyderm, the skin of an elephant or a rhino. It can't be penetrated. Hey, do you know some first soil? Have you ever been there? You've been talking to somebody or you've been preaching, but you might as well throw seed on pavement. It is not getting through. Oh, the gospel has a future, and the future is rejection. By the way, are you a first soil? I know it's unlikely, but I just have to ask, is your heart hard against the gospel? Of course you know the information. You have some sympathies toward Christian things. You wouldn't be here. But is it the case that maybe you're putting time in here, but in your heart you have rejected the message of the gospel? Jesus then describes the second soil in verse 20. Look at what he says. As for what was sown on the rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Well, that's what you want, isn't it? They hear the word, and this one has a time stamp and also an emotion identified with it. They hear the word, and they immediately receive it, and they do so joyfully. But, verse 21, he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and then tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, and immediately, just as immediately, he falls away. The word there is stumbled, scandalizes. He loses it. Now, this is the person who, when they receive the word of God, everything is just so optimistic. They do it joyfully. They do it immediately. Everything you want in a Christian, they personify. But pretty soon, the gospel begins to demand things of them. And in this context, this would have immediately been Matthew 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount. Love your enemies. Pray for those who use you. Divest in this world to invest in the kingdom. And the demands of the gospel get heated up, and they can't take it anymore. They look so strong from the outside, but you see, when you're not planning on staying very long, you don't put roots down. And so this person looks great from the outside. They're growing up, but they're not growing down. And it takes some matter of persecution, and their faith is just gone. Now you look around in your small group on Sunday morning, and there's that empty chair. It's a testimony to a useless, dried up, withered old faith. They didn't lose the salvation. They demonstrated by their faithlessness that they never had it. So there is a future for the gospel. The gospel will be rejected because of hardness, but the gospel will be rejected because of shallowness. Are you a second soil? Again, I think it's unlikely. I wonder if there is somebody here who would think, you know, just given the right opportunity, the right chance to, I just didn't realize that taking this trajectory of a life of ministry was going to demand so much of me, I might just get out. If I could just find a way. I'm not saying that if you turn your back on, walk away from Jesus, you will lose your salvation. If you are in Him, you will always be Him. But if you can walk away from Jesus and never look back, you will prove that you never had it to begin with. The second soil has the same fate of the topsoil. You see, they both fall on rock. This second one just has this veneer of the superficial soil on top. Jesus describes a soil that's very similar to it. Look at the third type of soil in verse 22. As for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. This is very interesting. This seed falls down among the thorns. But as the seed tries to begin to germinate and catch life, there's a problem. There is only so many nutrients in the soil to sustain either the plant or the thorns. So you can't serve God and money, right? Jesus said you'll either hate one or love another. And so as these thorns grew up, Jesus describes these as, first of all, the cares of the world. And by the way, these aren't bad things. A more literal distraction would be, or interpretation would be, distractions. This is just the unmundane, necessary demands of life that we all go through, but some people get so absorbed in them that they begin to fall away. It also says the deceitfulness of riches, not the riches themselves, but this obsessive desire to gain them. And so they rise up as the plant is growing up and they choke it. And the result is that it can bear no fruit. Now, by the way, someone suggested this to me. It's an interesting suggestion. They said, do you think this third soil represents the carnal Christian? You know, what we would call the nominal Christian. Because if you look at it, it says that these first two souls fell away. Remember the first seed taken away? The second seed there was stumbled. It went away. But this third seed is not bearing fruit, but it's still standing. It's just existing there as an unfruitful Christian. But listen very carefully. That is not at all what Jesus is saying. You have one seed that's fruitful, but all these three first seeds fail. They all have the exact same fate. Now, by the way, this is why we have to preach the Word of God in our churches. You say, now, why do you say that? Because it is only when someone is exposed to the seed do they know what type of soil they are. And if we're not preaching the gospel to people, they don't have any way to judge who they are. I don't care how big the church is. If it is not driven by explanation of text, it is little more than an unwitting greenhouse for cultivating the third soil. There is a fate for the third soil. The gospel will be rejected because of distractions. Hey, are you a third soil? I know it may be unlikely, but I don't think it's really unlikely. Because after all, on the surface, this third soil is still standing. It's just not bearing fruit. Again, you say, are you suggesting that I can lose my salvation? Absolutely not. We are not saved subjectively by our works. We are saved objectively by the atoning work of Christ. But the atoning work of Christ is so powerful that if it is ever put inside of you, then it always works itself outside of you. Had someone come up to me when I was a pastor, as maybe you have, those of you that are pastors, saying to me, you know, would you pray for my grandson? I know they've made a profession of faith, but they're away from God in so many ways, and they've been that way for so many years. Do you think they're a Christian? She asked me. My response is, of course, I don't know. I don't know. I can't know. But neither can he. I'm not saying we're saved by works. What I'm saying is, while works are not necessary to earn salvation, works are necessary to evidence salvation. And if there's not fruit coming outside of you, then there's no confidence that the seed has ever been planted inside of you. No confidence. Again, if we're not telling people this, then we are simply cultivating the third soil. Could I beg of my brothers who are preachers, preach to the third soil. Make the gospel clear and plain. Make the demands high so that people can know where they stand. The gospel has a future. It will be rejected because of hardness. It will be rejected because of shallowness, and it will be rejected because of distractedness. Now, why did Jesus tell this parable? This is quite depressing. The reason why he told it is all wrapped up in verse 23 in the fourth soil. As for what was sown on the good soil, this is the one who hears the word. Well, they've all heard the word, but here's the distinguishing feature about this good soil, and here's what makes it good. They understand it. The first soil not only received it through their aural senses and their optic senses, but they received the word of God, and they decided that the kingdom of God is so significant that they're going to exchange everything in this life to gain that, and they got it. They understood it. They embraced it. They imbibed it. They understood it. And look at what happens the rest of verse 23. And they bear fruit. Now, what is the fruit? Well, the fruit, I think in the context of Matthew, again, is Matthew 5 through 7. These are the things that identify a believer. They're not living for this world. They're living for the kingdom. That's what Matthew 13 is about, the kingdom. And those that are living for the kingdom are producing that fruitful lives out of them. They have this growing confidence that they really are the fourth soil. The reason why they're so confident is found there at the end of verse 23. They're bearing in one case 100-fold, and another case 60, and another case 30. You see what's happening here? The purpose of the parable is not to tell the disciples to depress them. The purpose of the parable is to tell the disciples, even though the gospel is rejected, even though the gospel is rejected, and even though the gospel is rejected, the gospel will bear fruit in true disciples. And not any kind of fruit. The gospel is going to produce over-the-top, expansive, exponential fruit. What's going to happen to the gospel? The gospel is going to blow up. It's going to get huge. It's going to face difficulty, hard times, and persecutions, but ultimately it's going to expand. When you look at this gospel through the scrutiny of the cynical microscope, you have to be pessimistic. But when you look at it through the telescope of the kingdom, you have to be optimistic. The gospel is taking over. This is what Jesus is saying. The gospel is taking over. You know, there are 21 million people in Thailand, in Australia. Most of the people in Australia have rejected the gospel. Most of them have, by and large, a secular country. But you know, not all of them have. I've got a friend here this morning who has accepted the gospel. Could I get another amen from down here? I've got two at least here this morning that have accepted it. Why? You say, but millions of Australians rejected. Oh, millions have, but not all of them. Because even though the gospel is rejected, it will bear fruit in true believers. Thousands of people in Zambia have rejected the gospel, but not all of them. I have a friend here, Rodney, who's in our PhD program, and he demonstrates that even though the gospel could be rejected universally, it will always bear fruit in true disciples. Thousands of people in Beaumont have rejected the gospel. But not all of them. Thousands of people in Oklahoma have rejected the gospel, but praise God, not all of them. You say, well, now, wait a minute. Why did you receive the gospel? Well, just because we're good people up there in Oklahoma. We have good soil. Is that why? No, listen, the reason why there is fruit bearing doesn't have anything to do with the soil. It has to do with the seed. If you were to say, are you optimistic about the gospel or pessimistic about the gospel? I would have to say I'm optimistic. You say, after all you've just said, why would you say that? Not because I believe deeply in the soils, but because I believe deeply in the seed. And if I could mix metaphors here for a second, in this illustration, the king of the kingdom has actually planted himself inside the soil. And so the doubt, the harvest, is really to doubt the king. Now listen, the kingdom is advancing because the king is ruling. Long live the king. I think this parable forces us to no other position but optimism. The gospel will be rejected, it will be rejected, and it will be rejected, but we have to be ultimately optimistic about the future of the gospel. Now, this optimism, I think, is going to come at a great disappointment to many of my friends who are pristinely negative about everything. I mean, I don't want to pick on people, but Dr. Richard Land was here yesterday, and I so appreciated his message. And my opinion is we need many more people involved in politics than we have now. We need more Christians engaged. And we need fewer that are disengaged. I would agree with Dr. Patterson and Dr. Land that it's a sin not to vote. But I have some friends who preach on politics on Sunday morning to the exclusion of the gospel. You know, Obama is the Antichrist. Bill Riley is the prophet Elijah. This is kind of their theology. You know, I just want to say to that person, listen, it doesn't matter how bad the seedy underbelly of the American political system is, much of which is antithetical to the ambitions of the gospel. It doesn't matter. The kingdom is advancing because the king is ruling. And we also have in our Christian Zion some evangelical hipsters. You poor guys in the South, poor guys at Southwestern, you're so predictable and cliched and kitschy. You know, if we could just get Dr. Patterson some skinny jeans and... if we could just be a little hipper around here. If we could... if we could get a little bit greener and have a little bit more social justice. Now listen, you can make fun of all the Christians you want. You can build an entire faith on cynicism. But it doesn't matter because the kingdom is advancing. The kingdom is advancing. Now, when I think about this, there's questions that come to my mind, maybe that come to your mind. The first one is this. Honestly, let's be honest. Not in seminary chapel now, just be honest. Can the kingdom really advance when the church today has so many enemies? I mean, think about it. Christopher Hitchens, God is not great. Richard Dawkins, the God delusion, the enemies of the church are more prolific and articulate, it seems, than they have ever been. How can we really be advancing if we have so many enemies? You know, it's interesting. Jesus answers that question in the next parable. He tells the parable of the wheat and the weeds. The parable is this, is that there's a farmer that goes out to sow in his field. That's Jesus. The seed that he sows is Christians. The field is the world. So Jesus plants Christians all over the world. But what happens in the field that is the world is that the enemy Satan comes and he sows unbelievers, weeds, all among the wheat. And so now Jesus has a problem. The farmer has a problem. What is he going to do about all the weeds that are among the wheat? He can't pull them up because there's this subterranean root system, and to take up one weed is to take up another wheat. So what the farmer decides is that he's going to let both grow together and he's going to separate them at the harvest time. How can the kingdom be advancing with so many enemies? Do you think Jesus doesn't know that? Jesus knows that there's enemies among the kingdom. Well, then why don't he do anything about it? Is he impotent, powerless to do anything about it? Is he ignorant, he doesn't know anything about it? No, he's simply patient. Don't confuse God's patience with ignorance or impotence. God understands exactly what's going on in his kingdom. But listen, the presence of evil in the kingdom is not a threat to the king. The presence of evil in the kingdom is not a threat to the king. The reason why Jesus isn't doing anything now is simply because it's just not harvest time. It's not harvest time. And one day he's going to draw the harvest and he's going to separate the good from the bad, just as in the parable that follows of the net. You know how Jesus responds to the new atheism. Psalms chapter 2 says, "He who sits in heaven laughs." Not a laugh like a sadistic God who hates them. It's the laugh that LeBron James would give me. I said I wanted to play a little basketball. It's a laugh because there's no competition, you see. God looks at what's going on and he laughs. The presence of evil in the kingdom is not a threat to the king. Some Christians today act like that if Jesus were to come incarnate again and he were to stumble into a dinner party, and there over there by the punch bowl was Christopher Hitchens, and over here next to the finger sandwiches was Richard Dawkins, Jesus would just blush. Get all embarrassed, you know, look at his feet and try to find the nearest exit. Are you kidding me? Jesus Christ faced the wrath of God for sins. When you face the wrath of God for sins, you are not intimidated by intellectuals who, while they have brains and bravado, do not have wisdom or humility. The presence of evil in the kingdom is not a threat to the king. The kingdom is advancing because the king is ruling. He said, but we're so small. 308 million Americans, 14% go to church. Some of those evangelicals, only some of those truly believe the gospel. 6.8 billion people in the world, a fraction of those are Christians. The gospel is just so small. You know, Jesus answers that question in the next parable. Verse 31, he put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man sowed in his field." Watch this juxtaposition. It's the smallest of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it is large in all the garden plants and it becomes a tree. Don't worry about the size of the kingdom, because the kingdom is growing. Jesus also said in verse 33, "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leavened." Jesus says, don't worry about the size, because the kingdom is growing and the kingdom is effective. You say, yeah, but we have a deeper problem. We got so many Christians who don't want to give their life for it, and that's Jesus' last set of parables. Look at verse 44. "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. And then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys it." Did you see that? In joy, he sells all that he has. Hey, did you see that show on television about the person who had nothing but was extremely happy? No, neither did I. The idea is that you're happy when you win $1 million. You're happy when you have an extremely made over house, right? That thing brings you joy. But here Jesus is saying, the one who is happy is the one who has nothing. Why? Because he has everything. Don't worry about the enemies of the kingdom, because there's coming a harvest. Don't worry about the size of kingdom, because there's coming growth. You simply sell all that you own and possess the kingdom, because the king is coming. The kingdom is advancing because the king is ruling. And when he rules, there will always be those who bear fruit despite rejection and rejection and rejection. I think is why Jesus, John 12:24 said, "Unless a grain of seed of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it dies alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." That message in John 12 had a double meaning. He was about to glorify himself, Jesus said, and he's describing the fact that he was going to die, but when Jesus fell into the ground and died, once he was embedded in the soil there in that grave, he would later rise again, and in that life, there would be millions who would be the fruit of that death. He was also saying to the disciples, look, if you really want to follow me, you better die if you really want to live. Can I say to you with all of my heart, don't be a first soil. Don't reject the gospel out of hardness. Don't be a second soil. Don't reject the gospel out of shallowness. Don't be a third soil. Don't reject the gospel because you are distracted. Why? I might be able to get away with it. You probably can. But you understand, the king is ruling. Aslan is not on the move. Aslan is on the throne. And one day he's coming back, and he will hold all the seed in judgment. "Unless a seed falls in the ground and dies," Jesus said, "I will die and then bear much fruit." The northern suburb of Paris holds one of France's most important treasures. It's the Basilica Saint-Denis. It is where all of the kings, except three, of France who have ever lived are buried. Death of a king is a problem, you see, because it can incite the enemy, because the kingdom is now vulnerable, and it can make the people worry. So what France decided is that as soon as the king would take his last breath, his successor, already been chosen and in place, would immediately assume his position. To communicate this to the people, when that corpse was lowered down into the basilica, they would say, "Le roi est mort, vive le roi." The king is dead, long live the king. The king has died. Long live the king.
Amen.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you want more information on our academic programs, or if you would like to support our mission, visit www.swbts.edu.